We are in Isaiah chapter 26 this morning, toward the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 16. And we're going to try and cover a number of chapters this morning, as we have been the last Sunday or so. We are entering, obviously, a new quarter this morning. This is the first Sunday. And hopefully, by the time we get to the end of this quarter, we will be at Isaiah chapter 66. That means we just have 40 to go in 12 or 13 lessons. So put on your tennis shoes. We may run a little bit. But I hope we can reach all of it. The last half is, to me, more marvelous than the first. And so hopefully we'll be able to cover all of it. If you are new to our class, having come in for this quarter and not having been in the class the last quarter, if you would like to catch up on all of the lessons that we have had, if you'll look at one of the handouts, and you have two handouts this morning, by the way, if you look at one of them, you see thywordistruth.com, and at that website you will find every lesson that has been taught. You'll find all of the notes that I have used, and a lot of it I have not used simply because of time, but there's more information in the notes. And you also will be able to find the video that Eric is taking here, and you can watch that on your computer. If you have an iPhone or an iPad, it is compatible with both of those. So Eric's tried to make it as easy as he can for you to see the notes. All the handouts are there. Everything that's been done in this class is there. So take advantage of that if you can. On the back of the thywordistruth.com handout this morning is a Bible reading plan to direct you, help you read through the Bible in a year. So put that in your Bible and keep it there. And if you have Bible questions or you want to look at some Bible subject, you might go to thywordistruth.com because it has thousands of pages of other materials on it. The majority of it prepared either by Eric or by me. Eric, as I've told the class before, is the webmaster. He's the originator. He is the sole contributor as far as finances are concerned. He takes care of all of it. And it's not something that is done without occupying a lot of his time. And his time, because of his work, is not abundant, but he takes that time in order that he might do this, and he's had marvelous success. 6,000 or more people come to this site every month, and they come from all around the world, some 60, 70 or more countries and territories each month come to this website. So it's been very fruitful as far as the kingdom is concerned. And I hope that you will take advantage of it as well. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for the briskness of the day that fills us with energy as we come together to worship you. We pray, Father, that you will be with us as we study your word, as we worship and praise your name. We are grateful to you, Father, for your love and for your great gift of Jesus Christ. May we determine that we will walk according to the directions that he has given, so that we may obtain the promises that thou hast made to thy faithful children. Be with us in our study this morning, we pray. In the name of our Savior, amen. Let me mention one other thing, and that is the other handout is a complete outline of the book of Isaiah. We handed that out as we began the class. It's available again. If you lost your copy, you may get another one. There are plenty of them. And it has all of the chapter headings and it has all of the subheadings as we go through the chapter. And that will help you immensely as I'm sure you read Isaiah and prepare by reading it before you come to class and hopefully even thinking about it. But that will be a great help to you. So be sure and get one of the outlines and keep it available for your study. In chapter 26, verse 16, we were discussing the fact that God's people had tried everything. They had made every effort that they could make. But now they come before Jehovah and they say, Jehovah, we were like a woman who was expecting, and it turned out to be a false pregnancy because we went through all of the pains of labor and we delivered nothing. Only wind was what we delivered. And what they're saying is, all of our efforts, Lord, have accomplished nothing. They haven't produced any salvation. They haven't produced any restoration. And we have been total failures. But in the midst of all of that, we saw that there was a cry of victory. There was a cry of hope and of encouragement. Because in verse 19, Isaiah says, and the people are reportedly saying this, and Isaiah is writing it down, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. And the question we concluded last week with was, is this talking about the general resurrection at the end of time? Or is it another type of resurrection? There are three possible things that it could be referring to. Number one, it could be referring to the return of God's people from Babylonian captivity back to the land of Israel. Number two, it could be referring to the resurrection at the end of time. And number three, it could be referring to a spiritual resurrection when the kingdom was established and God's people were able to become a part of that kingdom. So, which is it? Obviously, Isaiah is talking there about a resurrection where people are going to return. But notice what he says is going to happen at that resurrection. He says that this resurrection is going to come from God. It's not going to come from man. And he says that this resurrection will include an enlarging of the nation and an enlarging of the land. Now, if you go back and look at the Babylonian captivity and the return from Babylon, you'll discover that neither one of those things happened in connection with that resurrection. So if neither one of those things happened that Isaiah said would happen in connection with his resurrection, that resurrection cannot be the resurrection of Israel in its return from Babylonian captivity to the land of Judah. Number two, is it the resurrection at the end of time? Obviously, the Bible speaks of resurrection from at least the time of Moses. When Moses stood at the burning bush and the angel of Jehovah said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees about the resurrection from the dead, in which they did not believe, he said, oh yeah, there will be a resurrection because God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So obviously the resurrection has been around for a while. But Isaiah identifies some of the events in connection with this resurrection back with events in verse 19 of chapter 26. And this establishes that he is not talking about the final resurrection, even though the language is similar. Remember the rule. Similarity of language does not demand similarity of meaning. In fact, if you will go over to John chapter 5, you will find that Jesus used similarity of language in talking about a spiritual resurrection and the resurrection at the end of time. In verse 25, Jesus said that the hour comes and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and those that hear shall live. He was talking there about a spiritual resurrection, the same resurrection that Daniel prophesied in connection with the coming kingdom in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. But if you go down to John chapter 5 and verses 28 and 29, Jesus then says, "But the hour cometh when all that are in the tombs shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So there he's talking about the final resurrection. He doesn't say it comes and now is. He says it's going to come. And so he uses similarity of language to talk about the resurrection, both of the coming of the kingdom and of the reference to the final resurrection. So by process of elimination, if nothing else, we arrive at the conclusion that what Isaiah is speaking of here is a spiritual resurrection. And that is consistent with the context in which we find it. It is consistent with the entire book of Isaiah. It's the resurrection of which Jesus speaks in John 5 and verse 25 and was prophesied by Daniel, as we suggested, in chapter 12 of Daniel and verse 2. Verses 20 and 21, God encourages the people through Isaiah to wait on the Lord. He calls upon His people to enter into their chambers and seek protection because of the coming indignation, and to remain there, He says, for a little moment. The persecution, the slavery into which they would enter in Babylon, was, as God described it, going to be just for a little while. For those of us who are undergoing difficulties, it seems like it's forever, maybe. But in the mind of God, it is for a little while, and then it's going to be over. God's punishment is going to come upon the inhabitants of the earth, and they're going to pay for the blood they have shed. That has always been the law of God. It started in Genesis chapter 4. When Cain killed Abel, and Abel's blood cried out from the ground to God to correct this situation. Isaiah denounced murderers. If you go back to the very first chapter of Isaiah and to, I think it's verse 17, but he calls them murderers. My notes say verse 27, but in my mind that's not correct. But it is in chapter 1. Manasseh offered his children up to Moloch, making them pass through the fire. And Manasseh's murderers were the main cause for the first destruction of Jerusalem. Read 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 4. The second destruction of Jerusalem was equally a judgment for the shedding of innocent blood that had been shed upon the earth, the scripture says, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 35. Bloodshed has always cried out to God for vengeance. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 9. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, God set the rule, and it has been there forever. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Their sins will be covered no longer they will pay. Chapter 27. Chapter 27, God's going to plant a new vineyard. And it's going to be so very different from the vineyard that we saw back in chapter 5. Remember the vineyard we saw there that God planted? He cared for it. He did everything that He could do for it. And He did it in the best manner. And all it brought forth was bad grapes. But this vineyard is going to be different. He's going to punish the Leviathan, the sea monster, etc. Some people think that's talking about three monsters. Some people think it's talking about one. And it seems to me that what He's talking about here is that it's representing all of the powers that serve Satan in seeking to overcome God's purpose. And God's sword is going to be more powerful than all of them, and they will be defeated. And that's when the Lord's going to plant His vineyard. His wrath has been satisfied. The punishment has been done. And God is saying here, I'm taking care of this vineyard. And those of you who oppose it, you briars and thorns, come on. I will take care of you. You will not destroy my vineyard. You will not overcome my purpose and my work. And then He adds, you know, if you as my enemies want to make peace with me, then you come and you repent and be reconciled. And God says, I will make peace with you. Isaiah looks into the future of the vineyard and he says it's going to bear fruit. It's going to abundantly fill the earth. Jacob is going to take root. Israel will blossom and bud, and they will fill the face of the world with truth. The Apostle Paul used this passage in Romans 11 and verse 12, showing that Israel, when it was restored once more to favor as a nation, was going to become, quote, the riches of the Gentiles, close quote. But before this can happen, there's going to be expiation and desolation, verses 7 to 11. God's purpose is to plant and to nourish His vineyard. But before that can happen, there's got to be a plowing. There's got to be a harrowing. There's got to be then a planting and a harvest. And the harvest cannot come until the preceding work has been done. The land must be prepared. And so God's punishment is coming, in the form of the plowing and the harrowing. And even the people of God, especially the people of God, will be caught up in that. But the thing to remember is that God's people will not be punished with the severity with which He punishes His enemies. He promised that. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 44. And yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, neither will I abhor them, to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am Jehovah their God. God is saying, my people, you will be punished, but the punishment will be in measure. It will be commensurate with the crime. And even while the punishment's going on, He's calling them to repentance. But Israel will not be exalted until it has been humbled because of its sin. But the punishment is going to act as an expiation, and the iniquity of Jacob will no longer be the object of God's wrath. The fruit of judgment will be the abolition of idolatry. The altars and the asherim and the sun images are going to rise no more. And the fortified city, which most likely is Jerusalem, is abandoned, deserted, and forsaken like the wilderness, fit only for cattle grazing. Well, why is this city going to suffer more than the new Zion? Because those people are never going to turn to God. And if you go back and look at the history of Jerusalem, when God's people came back, when the remnant was restored, more than the remnant were restored. Some of them were blessed to come back too because God was saving the remnant. But they did not turn to God, and in AD 70, that prophecy was fulfilled. Verses 12 and 13, the ingathering of the outcasts. Once again, Isaiah turns from punishment to promise. There's going to be a great ingathering of God's harvest in that day, connects with what's gone on from chapter 26 and verse 19. The Lord will collect all that were of Israel. And I want you to notice the great care with which He collects. It's not going to be en masse. It is one by one. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. And I call them by name. And accompanying the incoming is going to be the sound of a trumpet. And it's going to be calling even people from Assyria and Egypt who were about to perish to come to the new Mount Zion and to worship God. And it may be that it's either a call to worship or it is an announcement that a perfect atonement for sin has been made in the sacrifice to which the law had pointed. Chapter 28. Jerusalem, Zion, warnings and promises. This section runs from chapter 28 to verse 35. Haley calls it as here, Jerusalem, Zion, warnings and promises. It's also called the Book of Woes, and this is by other commentators. The section is called the Book of Woes, the Oracles of Woe, human schemes and God's plan, true deliverance is found not in Egypt but in the Lord, and the folly of trusting the nations. All of those section headings from different commentators give you a pretty good idea of what is going on here in these chapters. He's pronouncing woes against various countries and against various activities. The key issue in these chapters is whether Judah, epitomized by its leaders, will rely on Egypt for their security from Assyria, or in the threat from Assyria as it grows stronger, whether they will seek Egypt's correction and security instead of God's. Succinctly stated the issue, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many. And in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. And that is in chapter 31 and verse 1. And if you start wondering, well, what's all this about? Go over there and read that verse. And it tells you pretty succinctly what it's all about. Chapter 28 starts with woe to the drunkards of Ephraim. Ephraim is the northern kingdom. We've learned that as we've studied through Isaiah. The first king of the northern tribes, when they broke away, was an Ephraimite, and so it's often called Ephraim in the northern kingdom. And these folks apparently were characterized by a great deal of intoxication. Some think it's a spiritual intoxication, but there's really no reason to conclude that from anything that is in the writings of Isaiah. Samaria was the capital, and the woe pronounced here anticipates the imminent fall of Samaria to Assyria. Assyria is not mentioned by name here, but it's obvious that it is Assyria in view. It's the mighty and strong one that's going to come as a destroying hailstorm and is going to flood over all of Samaria and Ephraim. Isaiah says this is happening because your leaders are staggering from strong drink, verses 1 and 3 and 7 to 8. And as a result of that, they had no chance for victory. They could not win the battle. What Assyria had already begun would be finished, and all of it would be under God's direction. But in that, verses 5 and 6 tell us that God will protect the remnant and be to them a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. Verses 7 to 13, Judah has the same problem. Woe to the drunken rulers in Judah. And even these, all commentators, accept that it is a reference to Judah. And they are engaged in a wicked violation of the law of God. The law of God prevented the priests from engaging in strong drink when they were performing their priestly service. And it was forbidden under the penalty of death. Leviticus 10:9. And you might want to look at Ezekiel 44 and verse 21. These folks were intoxicated even in the midst of their prophetic visions, Isaiah tells us. All of their carousal tables, where they were doing their carousing, all were loaded down as full as they could be. They were fully given over to it. And worse than that, they mocked the true prophets of God. They, in their drunken stupor, even while engaged in their priestly duties, their visions, would mock the true priest of God, which primarily here would be Isaiah. There were others who were contemporary with him. And their spiritual understanding had become so shallow that they could not understand the prophet's teaching. They did not understand the message of God. And they mocked. They're in essence saying, whom will he teach? And whom will he make to understand the message? Now those words are sarcastic. They are not compliments. The best explanation seems to be that Isaiah dramatically introduces his adversaries replying to him with taunting speeches. Well, who does he think he is? Well, he's a prophet of God giving God's message. Paul had a question for folks that got upset with it. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Who does he think he is? Who does he think he's teaching? Does he think he's teaching mere children just weaned from their mother's milk and taken away from the breast? Does he forget that we are grown men? Does he forget that we are priests and prophets as well? And what poor teaching it is. It's just endless, petty teasing. It's nothing more than precept upon precept. And the intention is to throw ridicule upon what they consider to be the smallness and the vexatious character of the prophet's interminable and uninterrupted chidings. All of his teaching is nothing but an accumulation of precept upon precept, rule upon rule, one little injunction followed up by another, here a little, there a little. The objectors profess to find in Isaiah's teaching nothing grand, nothing broad, no enunciation of great leading principles. It's all cramping. It's all confining. And He will not tell us how good we are and what we want to hear. God's response is, tell you what, folks, I will just speak down to your level. And I am going to send you a new messenger. And it will be a message you can understand. But let me tell you that when you understand it, it will strike terror into your heart. Because the message is not going to be one of words, it's going to be one of fact and experience. And what you're going to experience and the fact through which you will live is that Assyria is coming. And if you didn't like Isaiah's message, you're going to hate this one. Well, verses 14 to 22, they're not worried. Isaiah turns his attention from the priests and the prophets to the rulers. Oh, we don't have a problem. We don't have any fear because we've got some covenants we've made. Isaiah says, your problem is you don't realize that your covenant that you've made is not with anybody or anything that can help you. Because you've got a covenant with death and with the grave, Sheol. And not only that, but the agreement that you have made with Egypt is a lie. And that's not going to help you at all either. God back in days of old had been on the side of His people. But when this messenger comes, God is going to be on the side of the oppressor. This bed that the Jews had made for themselves and in which they were going to have to sleep was one in which they would find no comfort. As Isaiah described it, the bed's too short and the covers too narrow. Now, I guess fortunately, I've never found a bed that was too short for me. But I expect some of you folks have. And I dare say you found no comfort in it. I have been in beds where there wasn't enough cover. And if I didn't want to have my 56th anniversary next September, I'd say it's because Ms. Hall stole it all. But I won't say that. I don't want to get in trouble. I'm too young to die. But these folks had a problem. The punishment of God's own people by the sword of strangers was working out God's purpose, a strange act, and so described. But it was their strange conduct that caused God's strange action. They had become, as it were, Philistines. Verse 21. Isaiah calls upon them to cease their scoffing. Because if it continues, their bonds will be made strong. That doesn't mean the bonds were weak. It just means that the likelihood of their being loosened was much less. Isaiah is saying, you know, there's still room for repentance. but it can only affect the bonds. You're still going to go through your captivity. It cannot avoid the end that Jehovah has announced. Isaiah says, quote, upon the whole earth, close quote. And he's probably referring here to the judgments that he has already announced in chapters 24 to 27. It'll affect the whole earth in that it ultimately is going to issue in the kingdom. And for the Jews, it is the end because the theocracy is effectively over. And AD 70 is just around the corner. Chapter concludes with a parable from agriculture. Isaiah's warning is over, but there's still a message that needs to be given to go back and correspond with verses 4 and 5. That is an element of promise. Isaiah has alarmed the scoffers, and now he uses that alarm to call them to repentance. And he uses the farmer again as the illustration. We talked about that earlier. All of these activities of the farmer require knowledge. He knows to go out, prepare the field, clear it, plow the ground, prepare the furrows, then go plant the seed, then care for it in the interim, and look forward to the harvest. And Isaiah wants to know, where do the farmers get that knowledge? And he answers the question himself. He says, it is from God, who is excellent, wonderful in counsel, and excellent in wisdom. And Isaiah has in mind here a higher sphere. It's a type of the wise course adopted by Jehovah in the treatment of his nation. Israel is Jehovah's field. And the punishment and chastisement of Jehovah are the plowshare and the harrow. He forcibly breaks up. He overturns. But this does not last forever. And the plowing is followed by beneficent sowing and planting, wisely ordered in the grace of God. Chapter 29. Woe to Ariel. Ariel, people disagree on what that word means, but everybody agrees is a reference to Jerusalem. It consists of three elements in this woe: God's siege of Jerusalem, God's spiritual judgment, and God's woe against those who hide their plans from God. Exactly what invasion is involved, there's some disagreement on it, but many associate it with Sennacherib's invasion. It describes the defeat of God's enemies, verses 5 to 8. Suddenly God has brought judgment. He would bring deliverance to His people. And if you want to look at the same theme developed elsewhere, go look at Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. The problem that he is discussing with his people is that they let their feast come year to year. They're very regular in their feast. They're very careful to be sure that they observe them. Well, then what's the problem? The problem is that they had a ritual approach to worship. They were not doing it because they loved God. They were not doing it because of His greatness and their desire to praise Him. They were doing it because, well, that's the way we do things. That's what we have habitually done. That is what we have traditionally done. They spoke of their praise for God in their worship services, if we can call it that. But their lives demonstrated that they did not mean any of it. Does that describe any of us? How many of us suffer from a shallowness of faith? But let me ask it a different way. How many of us are careful students of the Scripture? Do we get all of the Bible study that we get as we very faithfully check the roll? As I describe it, fill out our cards on Sunday morning so that God will know we are here. And that's just a joke. I'm not criticizing anything. It's a good thing, actually, so the elders can know when people start missing and can tend to them. It's a good thing. Let me just say that's supposed to be humor. But this is not humor. Do we get all our Bible knowledge here in Sunday school, Bible study on Wednesday night, sermons from the pulpit, and on no other day of the week at home or elsewhere do we ever open our Bibles to read them? And even if we open our Bibles to read them, we never really study them. And if we are somewhere and somebody comes up with a Bible subject, about the best that we can ever do is to say, well, in the Bible somewhere, doesn't it say? Well, you say, Brother Hall, you know, I don't have time to spend that you do. You're retired. Haven't always been retired. And I can look right over here and see a young man. Thy Word is Truth webmaster, who is not retired and has never been retired. And he knows the book. A good people, you know, you say, well, Brother Hall, don't get on us so. Well, are you saying here a little, there a little? Don't tell me that. I don't want to hear it. Or do you want to be challenged to greater spirituality? That's what God wants. Their worship focused on their traditions instead of their relationship with God. And if we have a shallow relationship with God, it's not surprising that we don't appreciate the Word all that much. And if we have not really embraced the fact that this that I hold before you is indeed in fact and in truth God's Word, we will never give it the respect and the authority that it is due, and we will not be all that concerned about submitting to its teaching. Well, if you don't want to hear me, will you listen to Paul? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How many of us this morning need to be ashamed? I'll give you a challenge. Read verses 9 and 10 in this chapter, and then examine, let each of us examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. The chapter concludes, woe to those who hide their plans from God. They made their own plans and they silenced the plans of God, and they would not align themselves with God's purpose for their lives. That's where we need to be. As His children, align ourselves with His purpose for our lives. That brings us to chapter 30. I'd hope to get way beyond this morning, but we did not do it. So next Lord's Day, we're going to start with chapter 30, and we will conclude through chapter 39. It will happen. Even if I have to skip some chapters, it will happen. Chapters 36 to 39 are closing out the first half of the book, first part, I should say, and going to the second part of the book, beginning in chapter 40. And it starts, comfort ye my people. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. Hope to see you next Lord's Day morning. Thank you for your presence and your attention this morning.